Have you ever wanted something that you would know would be a game changer in your life? Maybe it was something physical, a piece of equipment that would simplify your work, a piece of technology, something along that line. Maybe it was a car at a point in your life where you knew that if you had a certain type of vehicle that it would serve you and your family well. Maybe it wasn't something like that. Maybe it was something more that you needed to invest in that would bring dividends down the road, a certain college degree that would give you skill, or moving to a bigger city or another area of the state to have more job opportunities. What if you had access to a game changer that was bigger than any of those things? Men have sought those items as well down through time. Some of the more notable ones, if you'll allow the expression, Ponce de Leon, back in the late 1400s, early 1500s, was one of the Spanish explorers in the New World, and he came across a myth, a legend, that there was this fountain of youth. He originally was one of the ones that helped settle what's now called Puerto Rico. He kept hearing of this land in what we now call Florida, how verdant it was, and that there was a fountain there, according to the natives, that would turn old men into boys. Who wouldn't want that? He never found the fountain. The ironic thing was that he so angered the natives at one point that he was injured with poison arrows and died shortly afterwards. That was 1513. Christopher Columbus himself claimed to have found the Garden of Eden, one of his voyages. The Spaniards spent years in the Amazon jungle searching for the lost city of El Dorado, the famed city of gold. But even these legendary places pale in comparison to what God has revealed to his people. Things that are going to be truly game changers in terms of mankind's not only existence, but the way we interact with one another. The plan of salvation shown through God's holy days are not only game changing, but they're history changing. It will completely change everything. This day, the Feast of Trumpets, is one of those holy days in God's plan that shows what we look forward to with great anticipation. It's truly a pivotal day, not only God's plan, but in mankind's history. It will change not only how we rule ourselves, but how we focus on things. This day shows in advance that God will not allow Satan to reign over mankind forever, the source of evil. This day pictures the time when Christ, under the direction of the Father, begins to intervene directly in the affairs of mankind. How many times have we heard, after some natural disaster or catastrophe of some sort, people will lament, "Where is God?" He'll show himself. But none of that's happened yet. Mankind's not yet to a point where the moral cesspool of sin they are in is full. As surprising as that sounds, it's going to get worse. The tyrannical rulers of the world have not yet gotten to the point where they cease pretending to rule for the good of their citizens. The one world government is not here. The world has not yet descended into the frenzy of persecuting God's people, thinking that the problems in the world come from those who ironically serve, obey, and live God's way of life. That time of tribulation has not yet come. And yet, in spite of all the horrible things to come, this day is a day of great rejoicing. This day is a day of hope to us and all the saints who wait in the grave. So the title of my sermon today is The Return of Christ with His Saints. So let's review what this day means for the saints and all of God's family. I'd like to begin in Matthew 24. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Jesus Christ's triumphant return to earth as king to establish God's kingdom. But before that return, we'll see a time of trouble, as I alluded to. A time of great distress around the world for all societies, all of mankind. In Matthew 24, and in verse 3, Christ says, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will all of these things happen?" Previously, he was lamenting over Jerusalem and all that would happen with it. And it's an obvious and a right question to ask. When will these happen? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And Jesus answered them and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And I find it very interesting that Christ begins to answer their question in a way they probably didn't expect. They're probably, as he'll elaborate here on in a moment, looking for signs, events in history, things that will take place around them. But he starts out talking about not being deceived. There's going to be a time of such great deception. And we're, if not in that, we're quickly approaching that time in our society, aren't we? What is truth? Pilate asked that question. It's still relevant 2,000 years later. What's truth? Who's telling the truth? But this is going to be a prevalent attitude, and especially spiritually. A time of false prophets. We don't think of that very often, but it's going to come. Not only teaching pagan traditions in a Christian cloak, if you will, but also those who set dates, those that preach different doctrines of what Christ taught, but also those that just teach a way of life contrary to God. Deception can be in so many other philosophies out there, the coexist philosophy out there, that all paths lead to heaven. It doesn't matter what we believe as long as we're spiritual. That one irritates me probably more than any of them. Notice verse 6 as we continue here. Christ says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war, and see that you're not troubled, for all these things will come to pass, but the end is not yet." International conflict escalating. I'll come back to this in a moment. It's always in the news now, it seems. Verse 7, then he says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places." As a result of this conflict, then you have things like famines and pestilences. Perhaps even from war, you set off earthquakes. But we call these natural disasters. Oftentimes they're not. But they're going to increase to the point of disrupting major things in society. And so then verse 8, notice, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. It's just starting. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another, and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's not a very pleasant picture to consider, is it? But Christ is not elaborating on these things so that we're depressed or dissuaded. He's simply being truthful so that we're girded in the right way, that we're not deceived, that we're not put off. We're overwhelmed and we end up giving up. He goes on then to describe many things that are going to happen during this tribulation period. We'll come back to some of those, but I'd like to go next to verse 22, where he simply says, unless those days were shortened, right before the return of Christ, it is going to be so bad on every level, he says, that unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. And we are at that point. We've been at that point for the last, 70 or so years. Nuclear capability, but now we have biological, we have chemical capability. And the really sad thing to ponder is that mankind has never created a weapon he hasn't used. But God's not going to let that happen. The balance of verse 22, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, it's not to sort of puff ourselves up and thump our chest, but have you ever thought about the last part of that verse, that because of what you and I are doing in observing God's law, living His way of life, that God is not going to let this take place? He's done it before in history. Look at what He did with Noah. He's done it at other times as well, where He set aside His judgment, His punishment. But we have a world around us that's increasingly at each other's throat. We have Iran that's thumbing their nose at the international community, and they're ramping up their nuclear capability. China now has developed an intercontinental ballistic missile, they say, that could deliver a nuclear warhead to the United States in 30 minutes. We have still tensions, wars going on, Afghanistan, other places in the world that are heating up. But even if we set aside those things, even if if we set aside the rush and the promotion of all types of moral behavior, there's still hope in all this. Even though it will look so horrible as we see nations and societies degradate down to the lowest basis level, we're going to have things that we should keep in mind from God's way of life. Let's go next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Christ was talking about the events that would happen prior to his return. This day pictures that return. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 what that's going to look like. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, Paul here writes, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's not an empty exercise, if you will, because there are a lot of people that don't believe this. And because they don't believe this, then they don't follow what God would have them do in life. And so it leads to all sorts of things. It takes them to places where they get there, they wonder, why am I here? I don't want to be here. The results of choices. But you and I, he says, if we believe this, then even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We understand the meaning of this life, don't we? Those that are dead and in the grave, we know what awaits them. It wasn't just an empty life, or it wasn't just a short life, or it wasn't just a temporary life, and they're gone and we'll never see them again. Or all sorts of other religious hoops that people jump through to make people end up in heaven and so forth. He says, if you believe all these things, then remember that Christ is returning with those that preceded us. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We're going to see Christ at the same time they are. We will be raised to eternal life the same time they are. "For the Lord himself," verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And that's why this day is named Feast of Trumpets. The heralding of those trumpets. We're not going to go through Revelation today, but all of those trumpet seals that are announced, and at the last one, the seventh trumpet of the seventh trump, this is when this verse will take place. I can't imagine what that will sound like. Have you ever been somewhere where there's been, whatever, a sound, a noise, an alarm of such volume that it hurt to hear it? You had to cover your ears. The whole world's going to hear this. It's not going to be done in secret. So then verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Not in the air. Thus we shall always be with him. Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is an understanding that no other religion has, no other people have, that the dead are going to be raised to life. Those dead in Christ will be given eternal life, that we will be like God. We will be in his family as his children. And at the end of those trumpets, as I said, we'll hear this trumpet. Christ will descend, the saints will rise, the beginning of the end of Satan's reign is in sight. But before the fulfillment, then, of the Day of Atonement, before the removal of Satan for 1,000 years, there's another amazing event that takes place, another game changer, if you will, and that is there's a marriage. Before we get to that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Before there can be a marriage, we have to be someone Christ can marry. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That you and I have to be changed to be in the God family. As it says here, flesh and blood cannot do that. It's limited. It's temporary. It's weak. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Not all of us are going to die before Christ. Every generation thinks they're the last generation, right? I never thought I would get to be this age. I thought Christ would have returned long ago. But yet here we are. But no matter where we are, alive or waiting in the grave, he says we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, a transformation, a game changer, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're changed because of what happens next. Let's look at Revelation 19. There are two things as a pastor that I'm given the honor to do that bring me great joy more than anything else. That is to baptize someone, and that is, the next thing is to perform a marriage. Those are game changers, aren't they? Changes your life in so many ways. In Revelation 19, we read of a marriage. Verse 6, I heard, as it were, John says, a voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I would venture a guess that probably, 75-80% of this congregation is married, right? What was it like when you got married? What were the circumstances? How excited were you? How scared were you? Not knowing what would come next. You and I, in part, are going through what we're going through to be prepared to be a bride, to be married to the Son of God. And so verse 8, it says, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is white linen is a symbology or a symbol of righteousness, purity. Verse 9, and then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God, to be blessed by being at the marriage, being a part of it. Have you ever pondered what that might look like? What will that marriage be like? We've probably all been to a number of weddings in the course of our life. They're all a little bit different, aren't they? Based on the desires of those individuals becoming one. What type of wedding will the Father host for his Son? How elaborate would it be? He's the creator of all. What would he hold back? I've often wondered if the reason the Day of Atonement doesn't follow directly, meaning the next day after the Day of Feast of Trumpets, is because of the time period for events such as this. That is, in spite of how horrible the state of the world is, God is just going to sort of pause and take a moment to enjoy the marriage his Son is going to enter with his bride. Because he's waited thousands of years for this, hasn't he? How long has he been planning for this? So, can you imagine the excitement he'll have for this wedding as well? Do we have that same excitement? Let's go to chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 6. The marriage of the Lamb and his bride take place at the return of Christ, before the balance of everything else plays out, the Day of Atonement, the millennial time period of Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, before any of the rest of that takes place, this marriage takes place. And so then, Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You are blessed and holy. If you follow in the calling that God has given you to be part of that first resurrection. Because notice, over such the second death has no power. We will never again face mortality. But they shall be priests of God and priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Why is it such a blessing? Beyond the marriage, why is it such a blessing to be part of the first resurrection? Well, whole part of it is because it's harder. There are more rewards for those up front than anything, pretty much, aren't there? It's harder when no one else has blazed the path, set the course, worked out all the kinks, and gone through all the obstacles. We've fought spiritual wars now without the benefit of a society that's primed to help us. The society doesn't support anything that God wants us to do. We've lived a life under pressure from Satan. We feel that pressure all the time, don't we? He's like the sibling that knows exactly what buttons to push. But with God's help, we've overcome Satan. By this point in time, many of the saints, as Christ said, will have given their life by refusing to live Satan's way. But part of the blessing is that all of those saints, those in the first resurrection pictured in this day, will also have the privilege and honor, though, of being married, as I've already mentioned, to the Lamb. It seems that not everybody that will be raised will be married to Christ. Only those in the first resurrection. But why marriage? Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. One of the things I've pondered on over the decades I've been a part of God's way of life is how long it took him to work all of the details out for what he's doing. Now, for a being that lives in eternity, that's not a problem, is it? But to figure out even just the balance of life, we look at nature and how finely tuned everything is. To work all of that out, but to work out something, to put it in quotes, something as simple as marriage. He designed marriage for a reason. Christ touches on this here. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" They weren't looking for an answer, an insight into God's law, clarification so they could do better. It says they were testing him. They wanted to trip him up somehow. They probably already had some answer in their mind. And they were going to pounce on that. But he answered in verse 4 a different way than they expected. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." But what does this picture? Why did he design it? Why is a man and a woman to separate from their family and become one? Matthew 22, verse 14. There's a bigger picture involved in marriage. And in Matthew 22 here, he's talking about a wedding feast. He goes through this parable. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But in verse 14, he uses a word here I want to pull out before we go back and read this parable. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word chosen there in the Greek has the word of being selected. Many are called, but few are selected. So let's go back up. Excuse me, let's hold on to that thought. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter 2 and in verse 4, Peter writes here that we're to come to him as a living stone, coming to him rather as a living stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious. This aspect of called and chosen is one that some people struggle with. What does that exactly mean? You can be called, but you're not necessarily chosen. We read in Matthew there, where it talks about being chosen. We've read here in 1 Peter about being chosen of God. That we're selected, obviously, but that we're also part of the process. It's not just a matter of default, that once we're called, we're automatically chosen. That we, much like an individual, could decline a marriage proposal. It's not forced on us. Verse 9 here in 1 Peter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, chosen by what we do, by what we implement, by what we become. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word chosen in verse 9 is the same word as it is in Matthew 22. To be selected. God has selected each of us to be part of the bride His Son will marry at His return. That's a very special honor, isn't it? Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In the Hebrew, the word is nephesh, a living creature. It literally means air-breathing. It's temporary. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We have life because of Christ. Spiritual life will come through Him. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Meaning, we go through these things physically first. Why do we marry physically? There are a whole host of reasons we might individually marry. But God designed it to reflect what He is doing with His church. The union that we will have in the future when this day is fulfilled. We go through these things physically to show us the spiritual, because we're not spiritually minded naturally, are we? So then verse 47, he says here that the first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of the dust. We're no different than Adam. We're going to live, we're going to die. We're temporary. And as the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. We may die, but we also have life in Christ. That will change us. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We read this earlier. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all change. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're raised to become the bride of Christ. Us now. And so then verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, and that death is swallowed up in victory. That everything will change, won't it, as I've said. The meaning of life, the purpose of life, even life itself will change. And so then we're told in John 15:16 that we're chosen to bring forth fruit. Or to do something with the spiritual life that God has given us, the opportunity that we have. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. What you and I do on the Sabbath, we do on the holy days, what we do throughout the week, throughout the year, is not just an exercise. It's not just tradition. But there is a purpose behind what God has called us to. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. You and I are to change. If we could have immortality, if we could have found that fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon was looking for, we wouldn't need God, would we? But we do need God. If we want to live beyond this life, if we want to be in His family, then we have to walk worthy according to the calling with which we're called. Being a Christian is our job. But in light of this day, our job is also to be prepared as the bride. All of the preparation, all the planning, all of what you wanted that day to be like when you were married physically, think about it in spiritual terms. And And so then we come back to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're going to be raised with the other saints at the return of Christ. But let's go to Jude. How often do we ponder this? Because it's a pretty incredible thing to consider, isn't it? There are so many that have this view of God of being this harsh, angry, capricious God, waiting for us to step out of line, looking for a reason. In fact, probably doesn't even need a reason to punish us. That's not the God we serve. We have a God that loves us, that wants us to be in His family, that has provided the means by which we can be in His family. And so Jude, verse 14, he brings forward what Enoch recorded. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." That's not, in my mind, an exclusive number. To me, that's a number he's throwing out. 10,000s of His saints, plural. How many 10,000s? He doesn't say. A lot. 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment. That with Christ, we will begin, under His leadership, to fix the things that are broken. And the world is very broken, isn't it? I think more than anything else, we're going to spend our time on relationships. Look how broken relationships are on all levels. But also it says to convict all those who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Even just to teach people who God is. He's been so pushed into the corner that He's just a myth anymore. But when this Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, who do you want to meet? Who is, from your background, your history, who of those 10,000s of saints would you like to see again? I have my list, but it's my list. How wonderful a reunion is that going to be? How happy are weddings? Oftentimes you see extended family members or perhaps even friends you haven't seen in a long time, and it's even joyful beyond the marriage, isn't it? To have those sort of reconnections. Who do you want to see and talk to that maybe that's made a personal and positive impact in your life? The reason you're here in part. Gave you part of that vision as well. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 10. Sad things that Satan's been able to accomplish in the culture around us is just the destruction or the compromising of what a family is. That we have families that are so broken, or even if they're not broken, that they're not connected the way God wants them to be. They just go through life together. They don't understand any of what we're touching on here today. They don't even understand on a basic level what really brings happiness. We're to see this. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, he says here, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." It's hard, though, isn't it? This goes back to the question I asked earlier. Why is the first resurrection the better resurrection? Because it's harder. We're fighting a world that doesn't want this. We're fighting Satan that doesn't want us to have this. We're fighting our own carnal nature at times. And so we're encouraged here to hold fast without wavering, stay the course. Because I have a long list, unfortunately, of people that I grew up with and almost none of them attend anymore. Even those I went to a master college with. It was a sad, sad record. But notice, he says here, that we're to hold our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. All of this will be accomplished whether we're part of it or not. So why not be a part of it? Why not hold on to it and make it real in your life? In verse 24, then, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." like that translation better. The old King James says provoke. And poor brothers, I knew what provoking was. Stirring up is better. Keep it stirred up to remember these things, to talk about it with each other, to remind each other about it. When we're going through trials, when we're bearing the burden of what Satan is laying on us, trying to wear us out, that we can be reminded of each other, why we're here, what we're doing, what it's all about. Verse 25, then, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. This is part of the value of the Sabbath days and holy days. Not just assembling because God tells us to, but that we're together as family. Maybe you have your own family traditions of things, a special meal during the week, Friday night, or events that you like participating in together, or whatever it happens to be. But it's hard to be a family when you're not together. And notice here, not just exhorting one another, but so much more as you see the day approaching. This day. Because we only have so much time, don't we? Are we ready for the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets? Are we helping one another? Are we encouraging one another? Are we exhorting one another? Are we doing all of this even more as we see that day approaching? Do we feel the urgency in our spiritual life as the world around us fractures and fractures and fractures? God has us review these holy days so that we can prepare ourselves. But we have to seize the time we have. Let's go to Revelation 19. We don't like to dwell on the events that are prophesied to take place before the return of Christ. But they're going to happen. And it's not just punishment. It's not just God's anger on the world. There's a part of that. He gets fed up with the sin that mankind promotes and values. But it's also just to show mankind that this is not going to work. That no matter how much time, how much money, how much effort you're going to put into this, it will not work. And he's going to have to stop it, as we read in Matthew 24. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, John records here that I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. This is the fifth horse. He who was sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The war is not because he's angry only, not because he wants to hurt these people, not because he's going to show how powerful he is. He's doing this in righteous judgment. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1. The Christ. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Not to beat people, but iron doesn't bend, does it? Iron's not going to change. Nations come and go, empires come and go, kingdoms come and go. The things of this life come and go. Christ's rulership will not. It will be steady and forever. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And so he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule all. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and mighty men, and all the death that happens. You and I should find it very astounding that as the very Son of God returns, that you're going to have mankind fight him with everything they have. Part of it is because of that deception we read about in Matthew, but part part of it is going to be that they're going to realize that this way of life that they value is not going to last. So verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him, who set him on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Remember what Christ started with in Matthew 24. The caution to not be deceived. This false prophet is going to be able to do signs and wonders. And many people are going to say, I need to worship this because of what he can do. But they're cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christ comes back to establish rule, but before he does that, he has to stop everything else that man is doing. All the violence, all the deception, all the hurt. And so then the next chapter, Revelation 20, verse 1, John continues, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. And then Christ changes it all again. Not only does he stop what mankind is doing, he stops what Satan is doing. And so then it says he has the key, this angel has this key to the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And we already read that we're part of the bride. We are part of the saints that are resurrected, that we're there with him in this rulership. That's what we pictured during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so then this angel cast Satan into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he would be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and on them, and they sat on them, rather, and judgment was committed to them. Who's the they? Certainly Christ is the head, but the they is us. Does that sound right? They is us. We have rulership, priests and kings, to lead as Christ leads. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, those who had not compromised their calling, who stood fast and decided that even if it costs me my life, Daniel's three friends come to mind. Be it so, O king, if we die, we will not worship this image. They did not receive the mark, and their foreheads were on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, that's not exclusive. It's just explaining what happens during that time period. Verse 5, an inset thought by John, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's the last great day. And all that we'll rehearse in that. And then John moves back to what he was talking about previously. This is the first resurrection. All that happens before those 1,000 years. So then verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. Over such, the second death has no power. The time between now and when Christ will return with his saints will pass quicker than the summer of a 10-year-old. They flew by too quick when we were kids, didn't they? Couldn't wait for school to end. Your last day, next day, mom would give you a buzz cut. There's your haircut for the summer. And then you're back to school. How much time do we have? We have no way of knowing. But as we read what Paul admonished us, we need to be about the business at hand while there's time. It's bittersweet that once we observe the Feast of Trumpets, the rest of the whole of Holy Days are going to speed by just as quickly. Suddenly it's going to be the Day of Atonement, and then we're off to the feast, and then the feast is over with, last great day, and then we have the long winter until we rehearse these again. as much as that happens physically, I suspect it will seem the same to us spiritually. Once we see the end-time events heat up, once we begin to see prophecy fulfilled, once Christ returns and we're made eternal, it's all going to move very quickly, it'll probably seem like. But that's not a bad thing, is it? The title of my sermon, again, was The Return of Christ with His Saints. What is your vision for this day, your role in being part of those saints? The faithful that have gone before, those that you've known and not known, those that you're sitting next to today or next week at Sabbath or wherever it happens to be, do we grasp the meaning of this day? And does that vision sustain us? Are we to a point where we're done with the world and we're ready for all of this? The Feast of Trumpets has great meaning for us. God has given us great hope and understanding, and He's held out for us a jewel that we could never pay for, an opportunity that will change everything. May God speed the fulfillment.